Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you that your word is clear. Father, your word is challenging. Father, your word is like a two-edged sword. And Father, we want to pray that that sword would be at work this morning in our hearts. Father, we pray that it be your word, particularly rather than my words. Father, we pray that you would help us to see and understand your words more clearly. And as we just spend this time thinking about your words to the Pharisees, Father, we pray you would forgive us for being, or prevent us from, or save us from being Pharisees who are kind of impervious to any kind of sense of that they might be doing something wrong. Father, help us not to be blind this morning. Father, we pray that you would indeed open our eyes and that we would allow your word to do its work on our hearts this morning. Amen. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of getting to know someone who turns out to be very different from the person you thought they were. I guess we've all had experiences like that. Before these last few weeks, most people thought they knew who Rolf Harris was, right? And then we've found out that he's not the child's entertainer, the great man that we thought he was. And the same, of course, could be said of many people, couldn't it? Jimmy Savile, Gary Glitter. They acted a great part, but it turns out that they're a very different kind of person than they seem. And, of course, it's really easy, isn't it, to point the finger at these people and say, you know, well, we're not like that. We're much better than them. And that their conduct is beneath ours. And in a sense, of course, it is. But we can all play a part, can't we? We can all act a part. We can be in church, for example, on Sundays, or in a community centre meeting as church on a Sunday, to be more accurate. We can pray at prayer meetings. We can do serious things for God. But actually, it turns out, it can all be a bit of an act. Well, that's the kind of attitude that Jesus is meeting in his day. It's particularly the attitude of the Pharisees. And our verses today are some pretty harsh words, aren't they? Some pretty harsh words of Jesus as he speaks to these Pharisees. But again, it would be very easy for us to point the finger and say how much better we are today. But I think that would be to miss the point, wouldn't it? God's words are never there to make us feel great about ourselves in that sense. They're there to kind of help us to see how great God is and how much we need him. And so as we read these words this morning and think about them, let's be praying that God would be pointing the finger at us and we would see his finger on our lives. Well, in the last few weeks, we've been seeing this growing tension between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day. We've seen them put Jesus on trial, in a sense. So in chapter 21, they start asking him questions. They say, as it were, Jesus, who do you think you are? We saw that a few weeks ago now. But then Jesus turns round and says, well, actually, chaps, what's important is who do you think I am? That's a crucial question, and we heard him reply in that way in through the parables there in chapter 21 and 22. You see, they thought they could expose Jesus, but they found themselves left exposed, didn't they? They rejected him, but found out that they themselves were the rejects. And in verse 1 of our verses this morning, chapter 23, Jesus is speaking to the crowds and to the disciples, and he's warning them against the Pharisees. And he's saying that the Pharisees are there to learn from, to be an example. And so the question this morning is, what kind of lessons are we meant to be learning from these verses? And I think there are at least three things. There are probably loads of those more, but I've tried to encapsulate them in three things, which will be on your sheet. And I think the first thing we're warned about from the Pharisees is that, don't live for the applause of others. He is great. He's the great one. Don't live for the applause of others. He is the great one. You see, rather than living for others' applause, we should be those who join in the applause, shouldn't we, as we clap and we appreciate and we worship God who is in heaven. Have a look at me in verse 2. This is what Jesus says. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. See, the Pharisees loved their extra rules, didn't they? They loved these extra little burdens that they could just pile on top of people to bow them down. We've come across that several times as we've gone through Matthew. Don't you remember? Remember the rules about the Sabbath they had? We looked at that in chapter 12, I think it was, where the disciples were caught picking grain out of the field, and they asked Jesus what is lawful and unlawful. So they have this big fix on what is lawful and what is unlawful. Extra rules. They love to bow people down. But the problem with these rules is not that the rules themselves necessarily are bad, although some of them may have been. But actually, the point is, they seem to get a kick out of bowing people down, don't they? They seem to enjoy the fact that people have got heavy burdens on their shoulders, because they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. And I think the point is that the Pharisees, by loading other people with rules that they themselves might be able to keep, but other people wouldn't be able to, well, it makes them look good, doesn't it? It makes them look pretty good. Jesus tells a parable in Luke 18 to the Pharisees, and he describes them like this. This is, I think, really helpful. The Pharisees are those who were confident of their own righteousness, and they looked down on everybody else. They are confident of their own righteousness, and they looked down on everyone else. There's a couple of ways, isn't there, of feeling good about ourselves. The first one is to be pretty proud of what we've achieved, and the other one is to look down on other people and see how bad everybody else is. Isn't that kind of what the press do quite often? They love to point out, don't they, how everybody else has failed, how all these rock stars and politicians are really not what they've cut out to be. You know, they're the really bad ones, but actually we're not quite like that. We know we're okay. That's the Pharisee's attitude. They're confident of their own righteousness, their own performance, and they look down on everybody else. And so this is the kind of thing that the Pharisees like doing. Verse 5 tells us a bit more about them. See, everything they do is done for men to see. See, they want to be noticed. They want people to see them. And not only noticed, but honoured. So you can be noticed for bad reasons, can't you? They want to be noticed, but they want to be noticed and honoured. And look what they're doing. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. Now, phylacteries were those little boxes. I think you can see them today as you look on, if you look for a picture of a rabbi. Boxes strapped onto their head and their arms, which contain the law. Now, they thought this was, I think, fulfilling a command in Deuteronomy to have the commandments before you all the time, and they kind of took that literally and strapped them on them. But you see, the Pharisees were there, but they made their phylacteries really wide. They had big phylacteries. Sounds painful, doesn't it? But they did. they had big ones. And they made them big on purpose. They strapped them on, and I don't know whether they had even more of God's commandments. Maybe they were bigger writing on their commandments or something, but the point is they wanted to be noticed. They were the ones, you see, who took God really seriously. They were the ones who were serious law keepers. And the same thing about the tassels on their garments. In Numbers 15, God commands Jews to wear tassels on their garments. But you could tell a Pharisee, because they had really long tassels. They had the longest tassels. In fact, the longer tassels you had, the more important you were. And the tassels were there to remind them, it says in Numbers, to remind them about God's commands. And so the Pharisees had extra long ones because they were really, really kind of trying to pay great attention to God's commands and God's law. But as I said, it's not just they want to be noticed, they want to be honoured. They want to be thought of as great. Whether it's at feasts there in verse 6, banquets or the most important seats in the synagogues or in the marketplaces, they loved to be honoured by men. They wanted to be seen as great. They loved titles like Rabbi. They long to be great, and they love to be seen. They long to be great, and they love to be seen. That's my summary of the Pharisees. Longing to be great. They want to be better than everyone else, and to be seen to be better than anyone else. That's the Pharisees. And Jesus says, you're not to be like that. You know, if you're a community, of the community of God that's centered around Jesus, the new community that Jesus has been bringing out, we've been seeing that as we've gone through Matthew, you ought to be different. You guys ought to be different. You're not to be like that. Verse 8, you're not to be called rabbi. You have only one master, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You see that the community of people centered around Jesus is to operate completely different. There's no room for anyone to be great in God's community. Not really great. There's no room for anyone to be great in God's community. No one is to be called rabbi or father or teacher in this sense. There's no hierarchy underneath God in his community. There's only one great one in God's community, and that's God, right? Jesus, the Lord Jesus. He's the one. He's the great one. He's the one that we are surrounding. There's only one. There's only room for one. He is the one master. He is the one father. Christ is the one teacher. Under God, everyone else is family. Equal under one father. You see, if the Pharisees can be summed up as longing to be great and loving to be seen, God's community can be summed up as knowing God is great and loving to serve. Knowing God is great and loving to serve. You see, when we've really grasped how great God is, when we've really grasped how beautiful Jesus is, we end up serving one another. You see, seeing God as great frees us from having to look great to anyone else, doesn't it? Because we're not great. God's great. And our point is, our purpose is to show how great God is. And so instead of seeking to be great, we seek to serve. And of course, Jesus is a great example, isn't he, of the great servant. He is the one who didn't come to be served, but to serve. The one who had every right to be served, laid down his rights to be served in order to serve others. And how did he do it? Well, he gave his life as a ransom for many. See, Jesus, the Son of God himself, gave his life for us. He died on a cross to pay for our sin so that we wouldn't have to, so that we could live. His life given to give us life. And unlike the Pharisees, Jesus is the one who says he doesn't lay on us extra burdens. He doesn't tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders. Here's what Jesus says about burdens. He says, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. We saw this in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, I think these verses are particularly challenging for how we operate as a group of God's people, don't you think? Thank you. Don't you think we are to be those who, knowing how great God is, are those who do not need to seek greatness ourselves? You know, it's not great to be standing at the front preaching or leading or playing the guitar or singing or doing anything. That's not greatness. We're simply brothers and sisters centered around the great King Jesus. I'm looking at him. So let's be those who do not think of being seen and being honoured by men as of any worth whatsoever. But let us humbly serve one another in the life that we live together. And let's be a light. Let's be a kind of a light in this dark world, which is pursuing greatness, isn't it? If you go out and ask anyone what they're doing, basically they're pursuing some kind of greatness or renown. And we're not to be like that. The church of God is to operate differently. We are family under him. He is our father. He is our teacher. He is our master. Let's serve one another with joy for the name and the sake of God. So don't do things just to be seen. Don't live for the applause of others. Let's join in the applause and let's applaud King Jesus. Secondly, then, don't just act the part, ignore the heart. Don't just act the part, but ignore the heart. And this is my summary, really, of these seven woes that come from verse 13 all the way through to 36. Don't just act the part and ignore the heart. See, Jesus is condemning the Pharisees here, the leaders of God's people, those whose positions they had meant that they should have welcomed Jesus as God's king, but who instead have rejected him. And you may have noticed as we've gone through the passage there, those verses, there are two words in particular that Jesus uses of this group of people. The first is the word hypocrite. It comes 6 times in our verses. It comes 12 times in the whole of Matthew and 6 times here in these few verses. It's there in verse 13, verse 15, verse 23, verse 25. Verse 27, verse 29. It talks about them in verse 28 as being full of hypocrisy. So they come 6 or 7 times. And the word hypocrite really means an actor, somebody who acts under an assumed character. They're playing a part, but it's a part that is not who they are. And this idea comes from like the Greek theatre. So actors used to wear masks, you know, those kind of, you can probably see them on TV. In fact, you know, the image of a drama is like 2 masks, one smiling and one, they have these fixed expressions, sometimes quite grotesque expressions that they wear, and it's a fixed expression. And these masks in some way kind of augment the voices of the actors somehow too. And that's the kind of the idea really, that these people are mask wearers. This is a good way of talking about the Pharisees. They have this kind of outward expression, which they're trying to portray. But actually, inside, there's something completely different. And one of the other times in Matthew where he uses the word hypocrites is in Matthew 15. We looked at this a while ago now. But he says this, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." So they looked good. They performed well. They were great actors. They had a fixed expression on their mask and their voices were great. But inside, there was nothing there. Their hearts were not really in it. They honoured God with their lips, but their hearts were far from them. The other word that Jesus uses of these Pharisees quite a lot is the word blind. The word blind comes 5 times, verse 16, 17, and then 19, 24, and 26. The blindness, you see, the real danger with the Pharisees was not only that they are preoccupied with the external, but they were genuinely convinced that that was what counted. They were self-deluded. They were blind, if you like. I don't know if you're aware of the current, I don't know how you say it, is it Ebola, or, you know, epidemic in Africa. There's a, you know, terrible illness that's killing people and spreading in Africa. And in Liberia, I read this quote from the Deputy Health Minister of Liberia. He said this: "In Liberia, our biggest challenge is denial, fear and panic. Our people are very much afraid of the disease, but they don't believe the disease exists. And because of that, people get sick and the community members hide them and bury them against all the norms we have put in place. You see, they're self-deluded, aren't they? They've decided it doesn't exist, and so they can't then address the problem. They're blind, as it were. And the Pharisees are a bit like that. They can't accept that actually what they're doing is not right. They can't accept that Jesus is who he says he is because of the implications that has for them. And so they're in self-denial. They're blind. They're really convinced that what they're doing is right. So they're hypocrites, and they're blind hypocrites. Let's look at these seven woes, and we'll look at them in pairs, I think, apart from the last one, because there's seven. Can't do seven in pairs. And the first thing I think I want to just point out from the first couple of woes is this, that we need to beware of the eternal consequences of being blind hypocrites. Beware of the eternal consequences. Look at woe one. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. You see, the kingdom of heaven is where the Pharisees thought they were. They owned it, really. It was theirs. That's where they were headed. God's kingdom was going to come and rescue the Jews from under Roman power, and it would do so with a bang. God would wipe out all their enemies. The Jews would be vindicated, and the Pharisees, of course, would be right up there. They would be at the top of the pile when it comes to their position in the kingdom. So to be told they will not enter the kingdom is like, I don't know, it's a bit like telling somebody who's born in this country to British parents that they're not a British citizen. Of course they are. So it's almost like it's a legal right. What do you mean? And so this is the shocker that comes to the Pharisees saying, actually, guys, this kingdom is not only not yours, it's not only that you're not going to be up there with all the rest of them, you're not going to be in it at all. And it's important for us to understand the context of these woes. Last week we saw that they'd rejected Jesus as God's king. They didn't accept him as God's king. And so therefore, that's the context. So they, because of their rejection of Jesus, they themselves do not enter the kingdom of heaven. But it's more important. I mean, what Jesus is saying is worse than that. See, what they're doing is not only not getting in themselves, but they're shutting the door in the faces of others. They've shutting the door of the kingdom in the faces of others. It says there, they've shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces, so neither those people or the other people enter the kingdom. It's a little bit like saying, the image of the sick people who refuse to go to the doctor where they could get well. They stand outside the surgery and they're pointing people, sick people, in the other direction. And yet they're blind and they think they're right. That's how desperate the situation is. They are not only themselves not entering, they're preventing themselves from being healed, as it were, but they're also affecting other people too. And that is the thing about hypocrisy, isn't it? And any kind of false religion, I guess. That actually, it's not only ourselves we're deceiving. That actually we're leading other people away as well. And woe too, it seems to me, is the other side of this. Rather than winning their converts to the kingdom, they're making them sons of hell. Verse 13, woe to you, teachers of the law, and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. You see, it's not that Jesus is condemning their efforts to make converts, is it? But the end result is that they are converting people to hell, as it were. They're making them twice as much a son of hell as they are. And that's the eternal consequence of Pharisaism. And that's what happens, isn't it? When we're leading other people astray, actually they're in some way responsible for their eternal safety or lack of it too. So that's beware of the eternal consequences. You see, Jesus isn't having a laugh. This isn't a joke. He's out there actually not only by their actions preventing themselves from entering, but they're actually sending themselves and other people to hell, all because they have rejected Jesus as their true king. But also, they need to be aware of misunderstanding what God requires. So woes 3 and 4 are also linked. Look at that. They warn us the possibility of misunderstanding what God requires. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides. You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but if he swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? See, the point seems to be that at the time, there was common practice if you were going to do something like, pay you back £5 that I've lent from you, and to swear by something. And the point was they could swear. There were like different categories of things you could swear by. So if I wanted to be really bound by what I said, I would swear by this. If I wanted to kind of get out of it, I might swear by something down here. But the point was they got it all topsy-turvy. See, they put the temple down here and they put the gold of the temple up there. So if I swore by the temple, you know, it's all right. I may or may not be bound by that. But if I swore by the gold of the temple, then it's got to be really sure that I'm bound by it. And the same with the altar and the things on it. But I think Jesus' point is this. I'm not sure he's not kind of saying, he's not confirming this is a great practice. He's simply saying, you've got it all the wrong way round. You haven't understood which is greater. You haven't understood that the temple itself is much greater than the gold of the temple. You haven't understood that the altar itself, the thing that people offer sacrifices on, that the God's means of forgiving your sin and restoring relationship with you, that's greater than the thing on the altar. It's the altar that makes the sacrifice acceptable and holy. You can't go and offer a cow somewhere else. It's got to be on the altar. That's the thing that counts. You can't worship God anyone else. You've got to come to the temple. That's the thing that counts. The temple is God's dwelling with man. The altar is significant because it teaches us about God's forgiveness of sin and sacrifice and restoration of relationship. They'd got it all topsy-turvy. They'd started thinking the gold was more important than the temple and that the sacrifice, the gift, was more important than the altar. See, they'd misunderstood what God had required. And then look at woe 4, verse 23. Again, it has to do with the misunderstanding as to what's most important. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. You see, the point here is that they'd missed again, which is greater, which is more important. They were happy studying and debating and discussing the minutiae of the law. You know, whether you should tithe spices. I mean, the law didn't ever say that they should do, but they like to kind of like create extra rules to work out exactly how you go about tithing. So they did like debating that and lots of other issues, but they neglected what the law was there to establish, justice and mercy and faithfulness. They desired to apply the law meticulously to their situation, but at the same time, they seemed oblivious to the law's demands for justice, mercy and faithfulness. It's not that the meticulous obedience and the careful obedience was wrong. They should have practiced. They shouldn't have neglected the former, but they should definitely have done the latter. They should have not neglected justice, mercy and faithfulness. This graphic image, almost comedy, isn't it, of a straining out a gnat and yet swallowing a camel. These two things were both unclean for Jews. So if they found a gnat in their cup of tea, or whatever it was that they drank, you know, if they didn't fish out the gnat, then they would be unclean. But so was a camel. Swallowing a camel made them unclean too. But they seemed content with fishing out gnats from their tea, but swallowed a camel whole, no problem. And it's almost common, you can imagine a cartoon or something of that. But the point is that Jesus says that's where their hearts are. That's where the Pharisees' hearts are. They love being meticulous about the details, but they miss the important matters of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So what is it that God requires of us? What is it that God requires of you? Does he want you to be in church on Sundays? Yes, of course he does. Don't neglect that. Does he want you to be praying? Yes, don't neglect that. Does he want you to be reading his word? Yes, don't neglect that. But don't forget that he wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your love. He wants your devotion. He wants your worship. He wants you to serve one another. But he ultimately wants heart. He wants your heart, not just empty words. Not just empty routine. Not just kind of, you know, making sure I'm reading four chapters of the Bible a day, but actually making sure that you're engaging with him and loving him. There's a challenge there, isn't there, about how we deal with these things. So, beware of the eternal consequences of getting it wrong. Beware of misunderstanding what God requires. But beware, thirdly, of just keeping up appearances. The next two woes, woe 5 and 6, are both to do with this kind of this idea. You see, their religion, Pharisees' religion, is inside out, or rather, it's outside in, but it should be inside out. I think that's what I mean. It's outside in, but it should be inside out. I'll have a look at verse 25. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. You see, they love to clean the cups of the outside of their the cups that they use to drink from, but actually inside their hearts was filth, was all that stuff, greed and self-indulgence. The elders had this tradition. They had to wash their... We come across this in Matthew, if you remember. Maybe you don't. But we did back in Matthew 12 or 13 or something. But they washed their hands and crockery and utensils really meticulously prior to eating. And we might just think that was common sense. We'd do the same, right? So none of us use a cereal bowl from yesterday that we haven't washed up. Do you think? Maybe have, yeah. Or a fork or something. Yeah, maybe. But it's more. There's more than that. It's not just getting the dirt off. For them, you see, cleaning had a kind of spiritual significance, a cleansing, ceremonial significance. Washing these things made them, in their view, acceptable to God. It made them clean, and to eat or drink from dirty cups outside of the cup even would have made them unclean. But you see, whilst they were showing diligence in this area of cleaning cups and things like that, they seemed to be completely oblivious of their greed and their self-indulgence in their heart. And in verse 26, Jesus concludes this woe by saying, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. And I think his point is this, that religion is firstly inward, and this works its way outward. You see, true religion works inside out. It starts inside and works out. Their concern was with acceptability for God. And that's not a bad thing. But they thought it could be achieved by washing a cup. But actually, it was their hearts which defiled them initially. And most importantly, it's that that cuts us off from God. And woe 6 is similar, isn't it? The contrast is between the outward appearance and what is inside. So whitewashed tombs may look beautiful, but inside there are dead men's bones and everything that makes someone unclean. See, it's possible to look good and impressive on the outside, and to be full of hypocrisy and wickedness. And that's what they are. Oh, I don't know about you, but there's a challenge there, isn't there? I mean, he doesn't want to look good on the outside. But the point is that it starts inside out, doesn't it? It's inside out. So it's okay to address things that we know are wrong in our lives. It's right. It's good to repent of sin and to be aware of the things we're doing wrong. But it requires not human effort on its own. It requires an inward change, doesn't it? An inward change of heart. We need to be prayerful, don't we? That the Lord would work on us from the inside out. There's a good book by that name, isn't there? Larry Crabb, Inside Out. All about how to change. If you want to change, it's required from the inside out. Hypocrisy, Pharisees, are outside, but it never goes in. Outside in doesn't work. Inside out is the way it works. Let's pray that God would be at work inside in our hearts. Let's pray and repent of our sin and ask God to change us and to give us a greater love for the Lord Jesus and to be transformed by his power. The last beware is what I've called generational pride. See, this final woe is levelled against the Pharisees for thinking that they are somehow better than those who have gone before. See, it seems that Israel had a bad history of killing prophets that God has sent them. Verse 35 mentions Abel and Zechariah. And God had often sent prophets to his people to speak to them in order to turn them back to him and to remind them of God's promised warnings for abandoning him. But more often than not, these prophets got a pretty hard time. Well, it seems that in order to honour these prophets, now that they were dead, the Pharisees built tombs, or probably monuments more likely, to them. A way, if you like, of distancing themselves from these acts of their forefathers. And yet Jesus condemns them for this. Have a look there in verse 30. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. So in calling themselves sons of their forefathers, Jesus says they're speaking better than they know. You truly are their sons, he says. And of course he knows that they will continue to do the same as their forefathers did. They're building monuments to the prophets their fathers killed at the same time as plotting the death of God's ultimate prophet. And it won't stop with Jesus. Verse 34 says that Jesus will send them prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them they will kill and crucify. Others they will flog in their synagogues and pursue from town to town. And of course, this is what happens. After Jesus is crucified, most of his disciples lose their lives for the sake of Christ too. The great persecutor Saul, you'll remember, travels far and wide to persecute Christians before he himself is converted into one. They will indeed prove themselves to be sons of their forefathers. They are guilty here of generational pride, of thinking that they are somehow better and not prone to the same sin as their forefathers, but they're wrong. And the consequences of this are disastrous. Look there in verse 33. How will you escape being condemned to hell, Jesus says? And surely the answer is that they won't be. They won't escape it. They've rejected Jesus. They're guilty of the same sin that their fathers were, and they will be judged along with them for it. See, in verse 15, it's clear that they are shut out from God's kingdom because they've rejected Jesus. They are sons of hell, we are told, and they will make other people twice as much a son of hell. And those who join them, they will make sons of hell. This is the very consequence, the very real consequence of rejecting Jesus. So these are the things that the Pharisees were doing. This is where they were headed. These are the things that God's people were to beware of. But the last thing, the third point I just want to say, if we've We've been warned, don't live for the applause of others. Let's join in and applaud God, the great King Jesus. And if we don't just play the part and ignore the heart. But thirdly, don't ignore the compassion of Jesus. See, this is what I think comes through at the end, the last few verses, the compassion of Jesus. Look with me, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You were not willing. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. See, Jesus is compassionate, isn't he? See, what's the point in Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees? What's his point here? Is he being triumphalistic, as it were? Is he kind of saying, ha-ha, there you go, have it? Or actually, is he being compassionate? See, he's warning his disciples, isn't he? The point of saying these things is to turn people from them. He's not being triumphalistic. He's being compassionate in his warning. In this way, he's mirroring God the Father, of course. Let me just show you these words from Ezekiel 33. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? And Jesus is saying the same thing. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Pharisees, crowds, disciples, turn. Turn from these ways. Turn from it. Why will you die, O house of Israel? See, they had rejected Jesus, and so Jesus walks away from them. He says, look, in verse 38, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, he walks away, but he walks away with a promise. And his promise is this, that will come a day when he will return. He will return to Jerusalem. He will come back, but this time he will not be rejected by religious authorities. This time he will be honored by them. They will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But it will be too late. It will be too late for them because they've rejected Jesus. They will see him truly for who he is. But it will be too late. But the purpose, why have we got these verses here this morning? Because it is not too late yet. It is not too late yet. You see, we live right now in between the words of Jesus in judgment on Jerusalem and his return. See, verse 39 has not yet happened. We're still awaiting the time when Jesus will return, when all eyes will see him, when every knee will bow to him, and when every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And all this means that now is the time for opportunity. Now is the time to turn to him. Now is the time to acknowledge that Jesus is God's King. Now is the time to turn to God in repentance. Now is the time to say sorry to God for acting the part but ignoring the heart. Now is the time to repent for being obsessed with people's applause of us. Now is the time to benefit from the compassion of the Lord Jesus, who longs to gather his children together as a hen gathers her chicks. For Christ will appear a second time, but not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to all who are waiting for him. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these searching words. And Father, we thank you that you warn us not to condemn us, but to teach us to turn to you. Father, as we've seen the Pharisees and their attitudes this morning, Father, there is so much of what we've read that is there in our own hearts. And yet, Father, you graciously warn us in order that we might reject it, repent of it, and turn to you. And Father, we thank you for your grace in bringing these words to us like a scalpel, like a two-edged sword to deal with us. Father, we pray that you would help us as a community of your people here, Father, to reflect the Lord Jesus, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Amen.